We come now to read God's Word, in particular the passage from which Ian will be speaking this morning, Romans chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 11. Romans 11, beginning to read at verse 11, the section which is has a subheading, Ingrafted Branches. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. If you do not support the root, but the root supports you, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. This is God's Word.
We pray, our Lord Jesus, that you would give us insight into your Word this morning. We don't pretend that we can understand it without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to embrace your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. One Sunday morning in 1856, a congregation of well-dressed people had been ushered into their rented pews in Chicago Plymouth Congregational Church. Suddenly there was a commotion near the door. Many turned and looked. Something occurred which had never been seen before by that elite congregation. In walked a young man, a 19-year-old salesman. Following him was a motley group of tramps, slum people, and alcoholics. The young man led them into the four pews he had personally rented for the visitors. You had to rent pews then. So if you want to sit in the green chairs, we might start renting them out. He continued to do that important work each Sunday until God called him into a worldwide ministry. Dwight L. Moody had a heart for the lost. When I read that, I wonder to myself how we as a church would react if a 19-year-old brought in a whole lot of tramps, alcoholics, homeless people, and sat them down in the pew. I wonder if we would, maybe if we were sitting in that particular pew, just move away a little bit or make some comments. In fact, it did happen in an evening service here at the church a while ago. And there were some interesting reactions from people when that one person did walk in. Paul's concern in this section really is about the lost. It's about reaching out to all people. It's about taking the gospel message out to all people. It is about ensuring that the gospel is not selfishly held onto by Christians so that we alone are the beneficiaries of what God has done in Christ by grace, but that we ensure we are taking this message we have and we are proclaiming it to a lost and dying world. One of the problems, of course, of the Jewish nation is the very fact that they did hang on to the gospel. When God first blessed Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, he said, "You will be a blessing to every nation." And then Israel selfishly held on to the blessing they had received from God and never took that blessing out to the other nations. Not only did they hold on to the blessing selfishly, but they ended up living in disobedience to God. And they ended up forsaking their belief in God and losing out on the blessings that they had received from the covenant, because God instructed them that if they forsook him, he would institute certain action against them, which they did in fact experience. And there is a warning like that right here in this particular passage to believing Christians. But it is a passage about salvation to the ends of the earth that the Apostle Paul wants to communicate. That we have a responsibility as God's people to ensure that this message that God has put out to the Gentiles is a message that continues to be extended to the Gentiles and to the Jews that so often are marginalized in the world in which we live today and are treated so abominably by many different countries in the world. It is a message about salvation to the ends of the earth. Firstly, then I want you to notice the purpose of the Jews' rejection, verses 11 to 15. The purpose of the Jews' rejection, verses 11 to 15. Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, what has happened? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Let's just pause there. Paul wants to make it very clear that the salvation of the Gentiles is a result or is one of the purposes that comes out of his rejection of the Jews. What the Apostle Paul begins right at the start by saying is that the rejection of the Jews is only temporary. It is not final. It is not permanent. There is coming a stage in the very next verses, 25 to 32 are going to deal with this, where God pours out his blessing on the Jews again. We are not told when. This passage in verses 11 through to 24 is not a passage about the end times. He is not speaking about the end of days. And when he speaks about the blessing the Jews will experience in terms of being saved in mass, he's not necessarily saying that that's going to happen at the end of history. He's just saying it is going to happen at a point in history. His point right now is not the end times. That's not the context of this whole passage. It is not couched in that kind of language, as you will see. But what he is trying to communicate is that God has not finally rejected the Jews. But one of the purposes of God in rejecting the Jews as a result of their unbelief is that he would reach out the salvation and take it through to the Gentiles. So that you who are sitting here this morning and I who am standing here this morning are the beneficiaries of God rejecting the Jews. Have you ever thought about that? That is precisely because God rejects the Jews as a result of their unbelief that you are saved this morning. You would not be saved if you had been born prior to Christ. Do you really get that? That in God's sovereignty, you have been born this side of the cross. If you were born the other side of the cross, way back, 100 years before Christ came, if you had been born in that generation, chances are, because you are a Gentile and I'm a Gentile, you would not be saved. You wouldn't. Because the one thing the Jews didn't do is they didn't take the message of salvation out to the Gentile world. They held on to it by themselves. And they remained in covenant with God. And they weren't a blessing to the nation till eventually God became so exasperated with their refusal to become evangelists in their salvation that he sent and he called a prophet Jonah. And he said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no. Not even Jonah wanted to be an evangelist. And so God has to orchestrate the situation in such a way that Jonah eventually does go. And then when Jonah does preach the gospel and the city of Nineveh turned from their sin, what does Jonah do? He said, I knew this would happen. He's upset. I mean, have you ever met an upset evangelist? Well, there is Jonah, upset that people are being saved. It's ridiculous. But that was the view of the Jewish nation. So that if you and I had been born prior to the cross, we would be headed to hell. We would not be saved. We would be lost. We would be without hope. And it is only because God has dealt with the unbelief of the Jews and rejected them because of their unbelief that we sit here this morning. And God, in his sovereign purposes, chose for you to be born at this point in history, this side of the cross, and expose you to the gospel that has now been proclaimed to all people without exception, that wasn't previously done prior to Christ, that you and I are sitting here as saved people. That's an incredible gift. An incredible gift. Because God could have sovereignly determined for you to have been born 300 years BC. And you would have been headed to hell. I mean, you were headed to hell. We were all headed to hell. But the difference is, the gospel has now been proclaimed to Gentiles. You have now received what previously you couldn't have received and wouldn't have received by God's sovereign design. And you see what the Apostle Paul wants to remind the Gentiles of is, don't take your salvation for granted. Realize and understand the incredible gift that it is. An incredible gift that God in eternity set his love upon you. Determined you would be born in this part of the history. Determined that you would be drawn to himself. Gave you the gift of faith. Drew you into a relationship with himself. Not because you deserved it. Not because you were better than anyone else. But because of his great grace and mercy. It's an incredible gift. And I think it's very dangerous for us as Christians to take for granted, as the Israelites did, their salvation. When I was studying at college, I remember coming to college one morning and there was a particular student, and I can't remember whether it was when I was studying or when I lectured for a year at college, just one of the two. There was a student who came to college and you could see he was distressed. And so I went down and sat down with him and began to talk to him and to try and find out what had caused him such great distress. And he said to me, Ian, myself and my family last night, all of us, we came that close to dying. And I said to him, what happened? And he said to me, well, it's midwinter. Johannesburg in winter gets down to zero quite regularly and you hover around about 1, 2, sometimes you get into the minuses. And in South Africa, there is an incredible diversity of housing. You get tin shacks there. People live in tin shacks. And it's basically four pieces of tin, literally four pieces of tin. I wish I should show you some photographs because I've got. With a tin roof on top, with stones on top to keep the roof on top. That's how they live. And they spring up overnight. Australia does not know what bad housing is. It doesn't. Commission housing is luxury compared to that. And they sleep with whatever they've got. Often it's just on the ground with newspapers on top of them. And he was in one of these shacks. And he said to me, Ian, it was so cold and we didn't have enough warm blankets that we lit a fire inside to keep us warm. Because we had no central heating. We had no heating. We were in just a tin house that had no heating. And he said, we nearly died from asphyxiation. And I suddenly realized how for granted I took the house that I lived in. It's a bit like that with salvation. We take for granted this incredible gift we have when there are thousands, millions out there who don't have it. And why? Because you deserve it more than they? No. Because God has set his love upon you and in grace and mercy has drawn you to himself and given you the ability to believe in Christ. What a gift. Never take your salvation for granted. Remember, it has come at great cost. And it is the greatest gift that you and I will ever receive in this lifetime. But there's another reason why God rejects Israel. Obviously from the unbelief, but another purpose in their rejection. And the purpose, says the Apostle Paul, is to make Israel envious. Let me read it to you so you don't think I'm making things up. Second part of verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, so Paul doesn't hide from it. Their unbelief, they've turned away. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their riches when their fullness bring? In other words, how much greater will they experience the fullness of salvation when they come in and they realize what they've missed out? I'm talking to you Gentiles, in as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow rouse my own people to envy and save some of them. What the Apostle Paul is saying, and this is really important, is he is saying that he wants the Jews to see in the lives of the Christians the life that they have received from Christ, this incredible resurrection life that God has given them, that as they observe the blessings that they once experienced in the covenantal relationship with God, that the Christians are now enjoying in covenantal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that as they observe the life that the Christians are leading and as they closely scrutinize the kind of way in which they are living, that they will become so jealous, so envious, that they will cry out quite literally and say, we want what they've got. Sometimes I think, and I say this carefully, and I don't say this in a condemning way, sometimes some Christians, and I'm sure there are none here like that, but there are some Christians who convey exactly the opposite about their Christianity. They live in such a way that the world out there says, if that's what Christians are, I want nothing to do with it. Now, sometimes the accusation is unjustified. We understand that. But there are times where the accusation is justified. And the Apostle Paul is trying to say we should live in such a way that the life that Christ has given us, the life that is in us, that the Holy Spirit makes real to us, this resurrection life, this eternal life that we have been given, it should evidence itself in such a way that there should be a compelling nature to it, that the unbelievers out there, when they look at Christians and they see Christians and they see Christ in Christians, there should be something in them that says, I want that. Isn't that what he's saying? That they would become envious of what you've got? What have you got? You've got Jesus Christ as your life. He has given you new life in Him. You are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. And we should be in such a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that when it comes to the way in which we live, it is not a slavish obedience to a bunch of rules and regulations that we force ourselves to do, but it is a spontaneous response of love to the Lord Jesus Christ that we live in a way that expresses our love to Him, that causes others to say, I want a piece of that. Is that how we live? When we mix with the unbelieving world and we mix with the non-Christian world, now there are always going to be some, doesn't matter how you live, are going to reject you. That comes with the ground. But are there others who look at you and see what you have and see the joy you have in Christ and see the joy of your salvation and see the fullness of life that Christ has given you because He said, I've come that they may have life and life to the full? When they see that, is there something that in them that says, man, I want that? When they see you under pressure, when they see you burdened down because your circumstances have got out of hand or you're going through a very difficult time and yet your face is lit with joy because you have the joy of Jesus, is there something about Christ in you that causes them to say, tell me more? That's how we should live. Whether it's your next door neighbor, whether it's that Islamic person who is serving Allah, whether it's the Buddhist, whether it's the Hindu, whether it's the homosexual who's caught up in their homosexuality, the adulterer, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Put anyone there. But is there something of Christ's life shining out that is compelling to a lost and dying world? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Is there perhaps a lack of devotion or love for Jesus in our walk with Him that is not being, or that is being translated? In other words, ought there be a greater passion in our love for Christ that spills over into how we live out our life? So that Christians should be the most joyful people in the world, even when they are downpressed. More than that, look what he says. Verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead. And that little phrase is Paul in effect saying that as the gospel is proclaimed and as they come to Christ, they are literally given resurrection life. It is life on another level completely. What distinguishes believers from unbelievers is that resurrection life. What makes you different from those out there who are living life on their own terms is that you have in you eternal life. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? Because what is the very worst thing that can happen to you in this world? Death. And what does that do? It opens the door to life. So even death has a positive side to it. It has a good side to it. It's not to be feared. Embrace it. Because it simply means life with Jesus. Because you have already been given resurrection life, eternal life. And this is something that God has said will happen in mass to Jews. For God has not finally discarded the Jews. But they too are going to experience at some point resurrection life. Secondly, I want you to notice the pride of the Gentiles rejected. You need to reject this. The pride of the Gentiles rejected. Look at what he says in verses 17 to 22. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, when he talks about the root, just to explain what he means by that in verse 16 too, he's talking about the fact that the root is the Abraham and the patriarchs. Probably Abraham, but also involved in the patriarchs. That when God called Abraham, he gave him those great promises. He entered into a covenant with him, and all those promises given to Abraham and the patriarchs are now realized in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, you as a Gentile believer and me as a Gentile believer, we have access to all of those promises that are given to Abraham in Christ because of Jesus. But it is in the root that those promises are founded. You and I are simply the branches that have been added onto that. In other words, the Apostle Paul is trying to say to these Gentile Christians in the Roman church, who made up the majority of the Roman church, there were Jews and Christians, but the majority were Gentile Christians. He's trying to say to them, don't think that somehow because you have been shown mercy and you have been drawn into a relationship with Christ and you have been added to this olive tree, which is the people of God, and you have become part of the people of God, which is the spiritual Israel, the true Israel. Don't somehow arrogantly think that there was some measure of deserving that you had that caused you to be able to become part of this tree. It has nothing to do with you. Don't boast about it, because what the Gentile Christians were doing in the Roman church is they were saying, you know what? God's finished with the Jews. He's finished. You guys are done and dusted. He's not interested in you anymore. He's done with you. He's through with you. He is now working through us, the Gentiles. We are the people of God. You are not the people of God. We are the new people. We are superior to you, as can be evidenced by the salvation that is going out to the Gentile. And the Apostle Paul says, don't do that, because it's not true. Yeah, God is still going to work amongst the Jews at some point in history when in mass they come to faith in Christ, where it won't just be a few but a whole lot. And so God has not finished saving Jews. He's still saving them, and he's adding to that original olive tree, Israel, the true spiritual Israel, the true people of God, and he is bringing Gentiles into that. And Paul is saying, you who are grafted in as branches, as wild olive shoots, don't you somehow think that you are more deserving than the Jews who have been cut off? They are cut off because of their unbelief. And they are cut off because they turned away from God. But you, if you turn away from God, you will suffer the same fate. Listen, I'm not making this up. Listen to what he says, just in case you think I am. He goes on to say, you will then say, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, he says, that's true. Branches were broken off because of unbelief. But listen what he says. He says, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, or consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that don't take your faith for granted. Don't think that the way in which you live is disconnected from what you claim to believe. Because the Jews thought they were safe. The Jews thought they were okay. They said, we are God's people. We're not going to get harmed. We're not going to get cut off from God. He is in a covenantal relationship with us. He is our God. We are His people. And then they lived in unbelief. And they lived in idolatry. And they turned away from God. And they did their own thing. And they lived in ways that were inconsistent with their faith and with the law. And they thought they were still okay because they were God's people. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't make the same mistake. Don't think that you can claim to be a Christian and then live in a way that is inconsistent with what you claim to be. There must be a consistency in your lifestyle to what you claim to be in your privacy of your home, and you say, I'm a Christian. You can't live two different lives. It just doesn't work like that. And that's the warning. He says, be warned. Because of God's sternness. What is God's sternness? Or how did it reveal itself? It revealed itself in that God cut off the Jews. He exiled them. And He started working through the Gentiles. But it was a result of their unbelief. And you see God's sternness. What is God's kindness? God's kindness is His mercy that has been revealed in Christ in drawing you to Himself. You have experienced that kindness, that mercy. You have been drawn into a relationship with Christ. Now, He says, don't take for granted that kindness. Continue to persevere in it. Walk in it. Lest you be cut off. Lest you be cut off. He's not saying your salvation can be lost. But He is saying that if you really are saved, if you have truly had a transforming work of grace in your life, then it must translate into the way in which you live up until you die or Christ comes, whichever comes first. It must. And don't think that somehow you can pray a prayer 50 years ago, however long it was ago that you prayed the prayer, and that got you in, and that's all you needed to do. And then you can carry on living just the way that you want to live. It doesn't work like that. There must be perseverance. There must be consistency. There must be an ongoing faith that is expressed repeatedly. Don't become complacent. Don't become arrogant. Don't become proud. Don't become to think that, you know, you can just rest on your laurels. Doesn't work like that. I was watching recently a documentary about Arnold Palmer. Some of you might have heard of him. Famous golfer. And he said he was on the 18th hole in the US Masters, last hole. He was one shot in the lead, walking up the last fairway. And as he was walking up the fairway, he noticed a good friend of his standing on the side. And this friend of his stretched out his hand and shook Arnold Palmer and basically said to him, congratulations. And Arnold Palmer said, the moment I do that, I lost focus and I knew it was a mistake. And he went on to lose that US Open by a shot. Be careful that you don't allow your arrogance, says Paul to the Roman Christians, to cause you to suffer the same fate as the unbelieving Jews. Don't take salvation for granted. Make sure your life is consistent with your testimony. And make sure that you persevere in your faith. Make sure that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lest you suffer the same fate. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the prospect for the future. The prospects of the future revealed. Look at what he says. The prospects of the future revealed. Verses 23 and 24. Very quickly. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut off an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily would these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, the point that the Apostle Paul is making, I think there's a basic overall point, but he does it by talking about how God is able to save the Jews who now are being cut off. In other words, nothing is impossible with God. So while the Jews at this point may be locked into their unbelief and be locked into being cut off, there is a point coming where God is more than capable in his sovereignty according to his own timing, whenever that is in the history of the world, to then save many more Jews and bring many more Jews into faith. He is more than capable of doing that, and it is something he will do sometime in the future. So that God still has plans for saving Jews in mass. That doesn't mean every Jew is ever going to be saved. It just means that there's going to be a mass spiritual awakening amongst Jews when God reveals himself again to them and unveils their eyes and takes away the darkness that they are living in order that he may graft them back into the original tree, in order that they may become part of this olive tree. What is important to see is that there is one olive tree. And that one olive tree is made up of a diversity of people. Because when you talk about Gentiles, you're talking about every nation, every culture, every kind of person. And you add Jews to that, and you're talking about the entire population of the world, that God brings into this olive tree all kinds of people from all kinds of culture, from all kinds of backgrounds. And the beauty of God's people is exactly that. That it is made up of a diversity of personalities, of people, of cultures, of backgrounds, and all come together in this olive tree and all worship the Savior together. There is no discrimination amongst God's people. They love each other, they work together, they serve each other, they form a community, they fellowship with each other, because they are all one in Christ. What a tremendous vision to have. If I can just try and illustrate this with a story of an orchestra. At a meeting at the American Psychological Association, Jack Lipton, a psychologist at Union College, and R. Scott Billowine, a graduate student at Columbia University, presented their findings on how the members of the various sections of 11 major symphony orchestras perceived each other. If you're a musician, this will interest you. The percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Interesting findings, to say the least. With such a widely divergent personalities and perceptions, true or not, how could an orchestra ever come together to make such wonderful music? The answer is simple. Regardless of how those musicians view each other, they subordinate their feelings and biases to the leadership of the conductor. Under his guidance, they play beautiful music. Jesus Christ is the conductor. And under the Lord Jesus Christ, you, the church, Jews and Gentiles, play beautiful music. Why? Because in Christ we are one. Because Jesus unites us. Jesus forms a new people for himself. And the one place where every person should be able to come and find a home is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your cultural background is. It doesn't matter what your upbringing is. It doesn't matter what your station of life is. It doesn't matter what kind of work you do. It doesn't matter what kind of family you've come from. But in the church of Jesus Christ, there ought to be harmony and unity and love and fellowship together. Because in Christ, we are His people. And I want to tell you, in eternity, we will be one. So you better get used to it now. Isn't that the beauty of the church? That's the vision of the Apostle Paul. That as salvation goes out to the ends of the earth, people are brought in from every tribe, every language, every culture, together to become part of the olive tree, part of the people of God, the spiritual Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we worship and serve and fellowship and love together. Amen. What a wonderful vision you give to us, Lord Jesus, of the church that you're building, of the people that you're building, made up of such a diversity of people. Thank you that we can be part of this people, this great worldwide movement. Help us, Lord Jesus, to take this message of the gospel out to our lost and dying world, that they would not only hear from us, but see in us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in some way be compelled to want to know more. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand as we sing here the call of the kingdom to reach out to the lost.